Let's go to Daniel chapter 6 and verse 23. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come this morning amazed at your grace and love toward us. We thank you for the love that you determined for us from the foundation of the world. And we thank you that you manifested your love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we have, Lord, plenty of reason today to worship you. So gracious have you been to us, and in our daily lives you have provided all that we need to go through this world. We thank you that your mercies are new each and every day toward us. We thank you for our assembly today. We thank you for giving us the time and the place and the desire to be here together. And we pray, Lord, that what we do, we might do in a way that is pleasing unto you, that our service might be acceptable through Christ. And we do also ask for those who cannot be here for providential reasons. And we think especially this morning of our sister Linda and our sister Jean, and ask, Lord, for their comfort and strength and their time of affliction. Be with us here now, we ask, and go with us through the day. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We didn't quite finish chapter 6 last week, and I'd like to just offer a few closing comments on it. In verse 23 it says, "Then was the king exceeding glad for him," that is for Daniel, who had survived the night in the lion's den, "and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God." Well, we see here that Darius had a heart for Daniel. He's very happy with the outcome here. And the thing that, and I think this is a confession of Darius, it's not exactly clear that these were his words, but I think this would reflect what was on his heart when he said no manner of hurt was found upon him because he believed in his God. And of course that agrees with Hebrews 11:33, where we're told of that through faith there were those that stopped the mouths of lions. And surely Daniel would be included in that number. And so what we see here in a nutshell is Daniel believed. How important that is. Daniel believed, and God delivered. And we see here how faith and deliverance go together. Not deliverance because of faith, but deliverance through faith. Faith is indispensable to our success, as it was to Daniel's here. God gives it to us, but we are to exercise it. Verse 24 says, "And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions had the mastery of them, and brake all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den." Well, the other side of this story of deliverance, of course, is justice and judgment. I imagine that when Darius had Daniel brought up out of the lion's dens, that these men began to get just a bit nervous, and rightly so. It was their turn in the lion's den. And you know, this is a biblical theme. The snares that the wicked lay for the righteous become their own snares. This judgment here might seem to be extreme in that the innocent, that is, the family members of these men, were cast into the den of lions with them. But there's even a lesson in this. Sinners often bring shame and destruction on others, especially those who are close to them. And it's very likely that their family shared in their attitude toward Daniel and toward the God of Israel. Moreover, we see that Daniel did not need to retaliate. Judgment belongs to God. God undertook for him. God avenged him. He did not need to do anything. And knowing Daniel, he might have even tried to intervene for these men, but apparently he didn't even have the opportunity to do that. Finally, we see the decree of Darius and Daniel's prosperity in the last verses. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Well, just to sum this up, these words of Daniel here, of Darius, are true, and they furnish plenty of material for a sermon in and of themselves. And we do not have the space or time to comment on them greatly, but the main thing I want to point out is that once again here, God has extracted from a heathen king claims of his great glory and sovereignty over all things. Imagine this. Here are two great kings at least that have been brought to confess this publicly and openly. This confession here is much like Nebuchadnezzar's there in chapter 4, verses 35 and 36. And we won't take the time to read those again. But we should just acknowledge this. This just tells us that God has made his sovereignty and power known down through history, from time to time, place to place, individual to individual. And he has recorded, as here, some of those accounts for all time. And this raises the question in my mind, why is it that some Christians, even evangelical Christians, choke on this truth of God's sovereignty? It does not make any sense at all to me. And I do pray that those that confess Christ will come to this confession, that this king, this Persian or Median king came to. Well, we see there finally that Daniel comes out on top again. Every time he's under pressure, looks like he may be in great trouble, he comes out on top. And this just tells us that the dynamics to success, and I'm talking about true success, are at work again here. And again, what are those dynamics? Well, it's simply this. Daniel's faithfulness to God, God's faithfulness to Daniel, and God's faithfulness to himself. That is the dynamics to success for us. Let us never forget those things. Now, moving on to chapter 7, I've not in the past spent time on discussing the technical difference between prophetic and apocalyptic writing. In some ways, they are similar, and they share often the same characteristics. But in an attempt to distinguish the two for our purposes here in this study of Daniel chapter 7 through 12, I want to give you this brief overview. The words prophetic and prophecy describe that revelation that comes from God, which is often addressed concerns contemporary at the time the prophecy was given and to whom it was given. And a prophecy would often include a predictive element, a foretelling of something future. We often use the term prophecy to describe such is what we find here in the last part of the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation, in that there are elements of them that were yet future at the time of the writing, and some of which even are yet future to us. Now, many writers discern that some of these writings that we often simply call prophecies or prophetic, such as the last part of the book of Daniel and as the book of Revelation, are of a more specific genre that is called apocalyptic. And there's a great deal of discussion, especially among more contemporary writers, as to the nature of technically apocalyptic literature. What exactly constitutes apocalyptic literature, including inspired apocalyptic literature? Well, in brief, apocalyptic literature is characterized by the use of intermediaries in revealing the unknown to man. Often it's angels. We have here in our text in chapter 7, verse 16, some intermediary helping Daniel understand this vision that he has had. This is very typical of apocalyptic writing. Another feature is the very heavy use of metaphors and symbols. It's just a tightly packaged presentation using metaphors and symbols freely. Another characteristic is that it is a depiction of a great historical conflict between good and evil. That is the storyline of apocalyptic writing. And it often, or it always, I should say, has the eschatological or end-time emphasis with it. The final triumph of good and evil, or good over evil, of God over Satan, is the end of apocalyptic writing. And it's always written to encourage God's people who are in conflict. It's geared, you might put it this way, it is geared to address the crisis of conflict of God's people. Well, these are all elements that typify this portion of the book of Daniel. The historical biographical portion of Daniel that we have just covered is linked to this apocalyptic portion we are about to enter. And it's important to see this link. It is linked textually in that the Aramaic portion of the book continues on through chapter 7, which is actually the first part of the apocalyptic portion of the book. That's a literary link we have. There's an overlap between the two portions established in this way. The transition of the language at this point in the book establishes this relationship between the more confined historical portion and the broader apocalyptic portion. Another link we have is that in the first section in chapter 2, we have the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, which parallels the vision we have in this opening vision of the apocalyptic section of the book here in chapter 7. And this is very obvious. The four parts of that great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream correspond to the four beasts that we find here in chapter 7. And finally, we see in the first section of the book, in the lives of Daniel and his friends, personal experiences that on an individual level parallels the wider and the more global presentation of the apocalyptic section. They experienced the power and the influence of Babylon in a firsthand way as it affects their own personal lives. They experienced the evil and corruption that is in the political realm of fallen men. They come face to face with idolatry and the demands of idolaters. They personally experience one of these beasts that comes up out of the sea. They experience God's sovereign deliverance from the evil that would destroy them right there in Babylon. They see again and again that it is God who has all power and who in the end will be shown to be the only and universal King. So there's this link between the personal and the broader perspective. Now, the chapter can be divided into two main parts, very simply. The vision of Daniel in a dream, which we have in verses 1 through 14, and the interpretation of the dream in verses 15 through 28, and we will only attempt to cover verses 1 through 14 this morning. And this is going to be a very abbreviated presentation, but we have the book of Revelation as a background here, and I hope you can remember some of the things that we studied there. We see that let's read these verses, 1 through 14. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue of the feet of it with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. We see that Daniel had this vision before he was called by Belshazzar to interpret the handwriting on the wall, for we see in chapter 8 and verse 1 that Belshazzar's reign lasted at least 3 years. We notice that this was a visionary experience. I saw, verse 1. I beheld, verses 4, 5, and 6. I saw, verse 7. I beheld, verses 9 and 11. I saw, verse 13. What Daniel saw were things that were symbolic. We see again the heavy use of metaphors in this vision, marked by the word like a lion, like to a bear, like a leopard. These things exhibited characteristics like these animals. And finally, we see that Daniel wrote what he saw In writing, it says he told the sum of the matters, or the sum of the words. And this simply seems to mean he wrote down the main contents of the vision, sparing some of the lesser details. And again, this alerts us to the symbolic nature of what Daniel saw, and it discourages us from pressing details too far. Pressing details further than they are intended to go can cause us to lose sight of the general message in the picture of the vision. Verse 2 there is reminiscent of Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. As there we saw John stands upon the sand of the sea, that is, upon the seashore. And here Daniel seems to be standing, as it were, looking out upon the great sea. He likewise is standing upon the seashore, looking out at the great sea. Some writers observe that the great sea here may refer to the Mediterranean Sea, which in Scripture is sometimes called the Great Sea. Numbers 34:6, Joshua 1:4, Joshua 15:47. It's obviously talking about the Mediterranean Sea in those verses. Well, while this surely would make Daniel's vision something his contemporaries could easily relate to, the scope of the vision as a whole, and we're going to see, ultimately goes beyond the Mediterranean Sea, or really any literal sea at all. The sea or waters in Scripture sometimes typifies humanity, especially in its fallen and unstable state. In Revelation 13:15, we saw many waters typifies peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. We recall that statement in Isaiah 57:20 that relates the sea to fallen humanity. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, which when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Perhaps the clearest indication in our text that this is what the sea symbolizes is the fact that these beasts come up from the sea. In verse 17, are the kings which shall arise out of the earth. Kings arise out of the nations of humanity. This vision of the sea here is also seen to be foreboding and dangerous. You know, the sea mesmerizes me. I could sit by a rocky shoreline all day long with a sandwich and be as content as I could be. But there's something about the sea, foreboding and somewhat dangerous, a source in Scripture of great potential evil. It's a picture of turmoil and trouble. And we see how well this describes this tumultuous world in which we live. We see also in verse 2 that the four winds of the heavens drove upon the great sea. The four winds would at once point us to the entire earth, the compass of the earth, north, south, east, and west. And in that these winds drove upon the great sea indicates that they caused this unrest and this turmoil. We picture the sea stirred up by these winds. And then it's out of this restless sea that these beasts arise. Most of the tumult in this world is a result of sinful men. The sinful men of this world striving for power and supremacy. Think how tranquil this world would be if men were not so competitive to be on top of the other one. We wouldn't even know it would be a totally different world, wouldn't it? But this has gone on since the fall. This has gone on since Cain and Abel. This is the world in which we live. Well, the beasts that Daniel sees one after another, though different from one another according to verse 3, are common in some ways. And they're common in these ways. They are all wild beasts. They are beastly in nature. They are like wild animals. And moreover, they are all great beasts. They are powerful. They are imposing. They are all aggressive in nature. All of these examples from the natural realm are creatures who are naturally aggressive. And we find in verse 17 that they all represent political power. I would remind you that the beast that John saw rise up out of the sea in Revelation 13 is a composite of the four beasts that we see here in Daniel. It's interesting that the features of the beast in Revelation are given in exact reverse order of the beast that we find here in Daniel. And there we have in Revelation the likeness, first of all, to an unclassified beast with 10 horns. We have a leopard. We have a bear. We have a lion. And again, this is given in exact reverse order from Daniel. And that just tells us that John was thinking of Daniel when he wrote Revelation 13 by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. One feature about each of these beasts here is that while at least the first three refer to known animals, identifiable animals, easily identifiable animals, each beast has features that transcend the normal features of these known animals. We have a lion with wings. We have a bear that raises itself up on one side, and though that might be a description of a typical action of a bear, it is a rather unusual way to talk about a bear. We have a leopard with 4 wings and 4 heads. And we have an unclassified beast with iron teeth, and in verse 19 said to have nails of brass. These features transcend normal creatures from nature. But these various features help portray the power and the supremacy of each of these beasts. Some see in these beasts the 4 historic kingdoms that were apparently in view in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, in which he saw a great image composed of various materials from head to toe, each material corresponding to a part of the body, and each part of the body representing a specific kingdom. And there, if you recall, the first was clearly identified as Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, the Babylonian kingdom, chapter 2 and verse 38. The second was identified as the one that would arise after the Babylonian empire, namely the Medo-Persian empire, chapter 2, verse 39. Now, if those two empires are consecutive, then it would follow that the third part of that statue represented the Greek empire, and the fourth part of the statue represented the Roman empire. And we therefore see in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there in chapter 2, a succession of empires. One empire succeeded another empire, but eventually it gave way to the next empire. Well, we likewise here have a succession of empires, but here I believe we are not to be focused on successive empires by name as so much as we are to just note the progression, a progression that ends in ultimate rebellion and an unabashed attempt to defeat God and His people once and forever. That's where it leads. That's what we are to see, this progression that culminates in such a rebellion against God. Well, all of these empires are idolatrous in nature and opposed to the worship of the God of heaven. And as we proceed to the last expression of the earthly empires, this little horn of the fourth beast, we finally arrive at the most unabashed and unreserved animosity toward the God of heaven. That's what it all comes to in this little horn of verse 8. And we will see more about him. We'll see more clearly in the interpretation of the dream when we get there. That is why the beast in Revelation is a composite of all of these beasts. There in the book of Revelation, he is shown as fully developed into the one who attempts to displace God finally and fully. Now, glancing at each of these beasts individually, we see the first beast is described as a lion with eagle's wings. And we see in this description a beast of prey and power. The lion is a symbol of power and supremacy that preys on all the other animals. The eagle is a symbol of prey and power and supremacy as it preys upon all the other birds and even some mammals. In the beast that John saw in the book of Revelation, it had a mouth of a lion, which again conveys the same idea, the ability to overcome and to devour. Some writers note scriptural references that relate both the lion and the eagle to the Babylonian Empire. There are references I could give you. I won't take the time now. But what happens to this beast is most interesting. Again, verse 4, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. We note that all of the verbs here are passive, indicating a greater power determining what this beast does and becomes. It is finally shown to be human. It loses its ability to fly. It stands erect. It has a human heart. Well, what does this mean? Well, I don't think we can be too dogmatic about this, but it may in part reflect what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar after he had been turned, as it were, into a beast. After a time, his humanity returned to him. And the great lesson of that experience was to show that God reigned over all and does as he pleases in heaven and earth. The fortunes of men and of princes are in his hands. He can and does control the beastly nature of kings. Now, if you want to take that verse further, I will leave it to you to interpret it. So I'm not going out on too many limbs here. The second beast is like a bear, and this is another powerful and ravenous wild animal. It is several times mentioned in Scripture along with the lion, thus implying being of a similar strength and of ferocity as the lion. We recall Proverbs 28:15, where it says, "As a roaring lion and a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people." Well, the distinctive feature of this bear is kind of hard to discern. The distinctive feature of the beast in Revelation is it had feet as a bear. A bear's feet are both large and capable of causing great damage. And I don't know if you've ever seen a bear run, but they're awfully fast for their size. You couldn't outrun one. But here the distinctive feature is twofold. It raised itself up on one side. Now, there's a lot of discussion. What is that talking about? Well, C.F. Kyle, who pays very close attention to the language, suggests that this indicates the feet were raised on one side for the purpose of going forward. The Hebrew word ranging that we quoted from Proverbs 28:15 has the idea of rushing forward. And we see it also had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. In other words, it caught its prey, and perhaps it's ready to pursue even more prey. We might get the picture of him ready to rush forward. He's still got some of the meat in his mouth from the last kill. The last clause of verse 5 seems conclusive of this overall interpretation. Arise and devour much flesh. And thus in this beast we have the idea of going forth in conquest. It is another illustration of the nature of all these beasts. And while this bear may be intended initially to reflect the Persian Empire, I think we are to see further and beyond that. The conquering and devouring nature of all earthly kingdoms is very aptly represented here. The quest for supremacy amongst men is like this. And as we shall see, it does not stop with conquering other nations and other men. It ultimately seeks to devour God and His people. The next beast is like a leopard. And the distinctive feature of a leopard is its swiftness. It is a lethal hunter. The four wings may be intended to emphasize his speed, and the four heads his lethal capabilities. Can you imagine being attacked by a leopard with four mouths tearing at you? Well, those who relate this leopard to the next historic empire, the Greek Empire, see in this image the swiftness in which Alexander the Great conquered a great part of the world. And some would also see in the groups of four, the four divisions of the Greek Empire after the death of Alexander. Now, while that may be part of the message, the main idea remains that this is yet another beast that devours and conquers. And here again, we are to see that the ultimate authority comes from another. Dominion was given unto it. Behind it all is the God of heaven. He removeth kings and setteth up kings, Daniel said in chapter 2 and verse 19. Finally, we come to the fourth beast, unidentified by any particular beast in nature except that it had teeth and claws, or nails, as it's expressed in verse 19. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. What we see here is an amplification of all the fierce, devouring, conquering power of the first three beasts. And here we see something very important. Well, before we notice that, just look at the amplitude in the words dreadful, terrible, strong exceedingly. And I think it's this terribleness that is said to be diverse from all the others. Like them in nature, but amplified to be much worse than they are. We want to remember here, we are seeing a progression of development as one empire replaces another. And here we see something very important. The empires of the world do not actually improve the comfort and tranquility of mankind. They worsen it. The more control man has, the worse things get. The earth becomes more violent, not more peaceful, as time goes on. I'm reminded of a point we made in our study in the book of Revelation. And that is this. things in this world are not always what they are said to be or what they seem to be. The Bible pulls the curtain back and lets us see things as they really are. The beast looks appealing and desirable to fallen men there in the book of Revelation. They say, "Who is like unto the beast?" And they worship him. But when the mask is pulled off, this is what is really there. An evil power, destructive power, awful power, engineered by Satan, who really, in reality, plunders and destroys mankind in his quest to throw God off of his throne. That's what is really there. And that's why we have this amplification here of this beast. Things don't get better. They get worse. We see here in this beast similarities to the image Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. An image with iron legs and feet, back there in chapter 2, verse 33, that Daniel said, breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, in verse 40 of that chapter. Well, this beast had its counterpart in the historic empires, of course, in the Roman Empire. The thing that eventually captivates the attention to this beast is the 10 horns and the little horn that comes up among them there in verses 7 and 8. And I am going to reserve most of my comments on the 10 horns and the little horn for our discussion of the interpretation of the dream. The interpretation focuses almost entirely upon these 10 horns and the little horn. That's what really captivated Daniel's attention. So here, for now, I only want to emphasize two general points. And first is simple. The 10 horns are 10 kings that grow out of this fourth kingdom. We see that in verse 24. And horns in Scripture, again, represent power. Kings simply imply kingdoms. 10 is symbolic of completeness or totality. And with Kyle, I would agree, it indicates comprehensive and definite totality. That's what these 10 kings with this little horn represent, the totality of kings. It's indicative of all subsequent kingdoms and empires following the Roman Empire. I think the quest by some to identify specific kingdoms represented by these 10 horns is unprofitable and misleading, and it's very unwise to pursue that direction. How many mistakes have been made down through time as men try to identify specific historic political kingdoms with these, and they've always been wrong. So let's stay away from that approach. Second general thing about this beast is the little horn comes up among the 10 horns. It attains distinction in that it gains supremacy over 3 of the 10 horns. In fact, it completely destroys them and plucks them up by the roots. Its humanity is emphasized. It has eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. And this, I'm going to suggest, this probably emphasizes the king of this kingdom more than the kingdom. A little bit of a switch there. The little horn, I would suggest, is the final expression of earthly kingdoms that rises up to exalt itself against God and attempts to finally and fully cast him off his throne and destroy his kingdom. And to tantalize you a little bit, we're going to try to discuss, is this little horn an individual person or is it representative of a kingdom? We're not going to do that today. We're going to have a week to think about it. But again, what we are to see here in these ten horns, in the little horn, is the progression of rebellious men to its full and final state. All of this is playing out before Daniel in this dream as he beholds and he continues to behold. It's like it's moving before him and he's considering all that he sees. In verses 9 through 14, we see the everlasting heavenly kingdom come up against all this earthly opposition. You know, Daniel was anticipating more than what he had seen in the earthly kingdoms. Notice he says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. He was watching to see what would come next, what would happen to these earthly kingdoms. Now, there's a question that arises here. And that is whether or not these verses 9 through 14, depict successive eschatological events. You notice verses 9 through 10 seem to portray the final judgment. Yet in verses 11 and 12, we see the beast finally destroyed and earthly kingdoms still in existence. And further, we see in verses 13 and 14 what appears to be Christ receiving his messianic kingdom, which occurred upon his resurrection and ascension. Now, if these are intended to represent successive events, they're really given in reverse order, aren't they? Christ received his messianic kingdom. He rules over the kingdoms of the earth even now, and he will put them down, and then there will be the final judgment. How do we explain this? Are these successive events? Are they intended to be? Well, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. I like what I find in Sinclair Ferguson, and I'm going to share that with you. He says it is perhaps a mistake for us to see verses 9 and 10, 11 and 12, and 13 and 14 as pointing to successive events. Rather, they are three aspects of one event, the outworking of which is not necessarily limited to a single point in time. The sovereign judgment of God on the empires and their successors, the establishing of the kingdom of Christ, and the ultimate destruction of the little horn have all been put in motion. We are now in the last days because Christ has established his kingdom. Judgment has been made in favor of the saints in Christ, and they already experience the kingdom. Follow this kind of close. The best interpretation of this passage views the courtroom scene of verses 9 and 10 as an illumination into God's sure and sovereign judgment of evil. The destruction of the beast and the rise of the ten horns as events stretching over the years, the centuries, the millennia, for the symbols represent empires, not merely individuals. And then this final statement. The consequence of the first scene and the cause of the second is the content of the third. I'll read that again. The consequence of the first scene and the cause of the second is the content of the third. The fact that the Son of Man has accomplished all that is necessary to establish his kingdom. I know that that might be a little hard to visualize what I read, but basically he's saying this is a general representation of the fact that judgment is God's. He rules over the kingdoms of the earth. Christ has assured and procured his kingdom, and he rules. It's all, in a sense, wrapped together, and it is a present reality. Well, if you have a better explanation than that, I wish you would share it with me. I'll maybe come to something different over the course of this study, but for now I'm content with that. Well, let's notice quickly a few details of these verses. First, we consider the courtroom scene in verses 9 and 10. And you just stop and read this and think about this. This is an awesome, awesome scene. The Ancient of Days did sit. The Ancient of Days. His antiquity is noted. There is none other than the eternal God. And we see that this term alternates with the term Most High in verses 18, 22, and 27. It says, whose garment was white as snow and the hair of his head as the pure wool. This is likely a picture of his intrinsic moral purity. And it also may denote wisdom in God, infinite and perfect wisdom. One who is truly qualified to judge. A judge who is a perfect judge. What an awesome thought that is. His throne denotes a throne of judgment, like a chariot moving, like a fiery flame in his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. This is often a picture. Fire is often a picture of judgment. And it just shows it the way it's expressed here. It's part of his character, part of his nature. He has myriads of attendants ministering to him, and here it's probably angels, his heavenly attendants, and later the saints are going to be brought into this picture. And thus, with all this, the judgment was set, and the books were opened. Then in verses 11 and 12, we see these earthly entities are within his sovereign control and disposition. A proud and bold little horn becomes the beast he represents, is taken and destroyed, given to the burning flame. No doubt John had this in mind when he wrote Revelation 19, verses 19 and 20. You might want to look at those a little later. And moreover, we see the dominions of the beast were taken away, as they had been given power by the God of heaven, so they were taken away at his will. And even their continued existence in some situations, even stripped of their former power and authority, were allowed to exist for an appointed time, an hour and a day. Every nation has its appointed day. And finally, in verses 13 and 14, we have this glorious presentation of the Messiah. And we've read it, but you might want to read it again. The details are unmistakable of the king receiving his kingdom. And I'll just leave a question with you. Is this picture in verses 13 and 14 a picture of the inauguration of his messianic kingdom, or is it the consummation and final state of his kingdom? Well, I'll let you judge. We notice the term Son of Man, and there is debate as to this being the title of Christ that he would take on coming into the world, or is it simply to emphasize the nature of the Messiah, a man? Some texts read a Son of Man. Our text reads the Son of Man. But you know, when the discussion is all said and done, it all comes down to the fact that this is Christ in his humanity. It all comes down to that. And yet, it says he came with the clouds of heaven. And if you search this out in Scripture, you will find it is always indicative of deity. We know that Christ ascended to his messianic throne with the clouds. We know that he'll come again with the clouds. And so we therefore have both aspects of Christ in this description, his humanity and his deity. It says he came to the Ancient of Days. No doubt this is God the Father, to receive his kingdom and his reign. Well, that we have not done justice to that, skipping over it. This is a glorious, glorious account here. And if you want, in my own personal opinion, I guess I will expose myself a little bit. This is Revelation chapter 5. And I presented Revelation chapter 5 as the coronation of Christ as his messianic kingdom was inaugurated. Well, this vision then is a depiction of the development of God's enemies through time. But at all times, he is the one in control and who finally shows himself the sovereign of all. The beasts may exalt themselves, but it is the hand of God that gives them their place and their time. The little horn may be allowed to speak great words and indeed to influence many people, but he and his followers will be cast into the flame with ease. The unseen reality, unseen to those who do not believe the Word of God, is that there is a kingdom against which there is no victory. Rather, it is the kingdom that it exists now, and it will exist and extend into all eternity. You know, we speak much about this kingdom, especially in these days. And I do not doubt that some who do not believe think we're just simply trying to convince ourselves that these things are true. If we talk about them enough, we can believe them. No doubt some think we're delusional. We don't see any kingdom. Yet, the greatest of evidence is on our side. Why do I say that? Because we have seen all the mighty empires rise and fall. It's like the creation proves there's a creator. The rise and fall of kingdoms proves that there is a God over them. But perhaps the greatest proof that there is a kingdom that shall never end are individual Christians whose hearts have been subdued by Christ. If Christ can tame our beastly hearts, he can tame or subdue anyone or anything. If Christ can subdue this beastly heart, he can subdue anything. Well, the vision may not convince an unbeliever to believe. It certainly will not convince anyone without the influence of the Holy Spirit. But what this is certainly intended to do is to encourage us who do believe. Howsoever dark things may be on the earthly horizon, we see behind the clouds. We see the reality of an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That's why we're here today. This is something to invest our hopes, our time, our resources, and our service in. It's all worthwhile. Lord willing, we'll deal with the interpretation of this vision next time.